All right, so as we get started, I need to ask you a question. Anybody here like reruns? You do? Well, you're out of luck today. So this particular passage, I preached on Palm Sunday back in April. So I had two options. One, do a rerun, just dust it off and do it again, now that we're finally at John chapter 12, middle of John chapter 12, as we study the triumphal entry, or find something else to focus on in this particular passage. So I chose the latter. What we're going to do is we're going to talk through the passage in John real quickly and refresh our memories on what we learned on Palm Sunday. And then we're going to do a deep dive into Zechariah 9 to look at the Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled by Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's an important prophecy. All four gospels mention it. Zechariah is not a book that we normally spend a lot of time in. I don't know anyone who has their life verse out of Zechariah. It's a difficult book, but it is filled with prophecies of Jesus Christ, one of which is Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is the Old Testament verse fulfilled through the triumphal entry. So we're going to focus on it very, very quickly. So let's quickly refresh our memories. Walk through John chapter 12 and remind ourselves of what's happening in the ministry of Jesus Christ as we've been studying his life as described by John, the gospel writer. Now, you remember he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He had the dinner with Mary, Martha, Lazarus at Simon the leper's house, and now he is headed toward Jerusalem. Verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." So this is Jesus's triumphal entry, right? The entire gospel, Jesus has been keeping the lid on things, saying, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Well, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, with the timing being right, throngs of Jews are flocking to see him and Lazarus, many coming to faith in Jesus. So many Pharisees are so many people are turning to Christ. The Pharisees are worried that they're going to lose their power and prestige because everyone appears to be following him. Jesus is orchestrating his arrival right on time because finally, my time has come. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is a celebrity sensation, and all the Jews are eager for him to ride into town, rid them of Roman oppression, and to set up the kingdom that they had read about in the Old Testament scriptures, where Israel, specifically Jerusalem, becomes the center of power and prestige and rule on the earth. So Jesus is riding in, they're waving their palm branches as he approached. They laid them on the ground before him as he rode into town. Palm branches are symbols of victory. They're symbols of celebration. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says that in the last days, the tribulation saints will wave them before the Lord. Quote, "Behold, a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So again, we'll see palm branches multiple times in the course of Christian history. And as Jesus is riding in, they're shouting, "Hosanna!" Hosanna from Psalm 118, which means "save us" or "save us now" or "God save us." So the crowd is going wild. This is the best Palm Sunday ever. This is the best Passover ever. We have been anticipating the Messiah, the King, to come. We've been praying for him, asking for him, seeking him out, and he's finally here. This one sent by God. Here comes our King. Verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So King Jesus doesn't ride in on the back of a beautiful white stallion. He is not carried on a throne by bronze-covered soldiers. There is nothing triumphal about his entry. It's very humble. It's very meek. He is riding on the back of a young donkey. He's not the picture of bold conquest. He's the epitome of humility and peace. He rides in on the back of a donkey, and his timing is even more important. And this is something we did not talk about on Palm Sunday. But he's been saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And now suddenly it's his hour. Why would he say that and why would he do that? Well, obviously the Passover is coming, but Matthew Henry, over 200 years ago, in his commentaries on Scripture, said the timing is critical. We celebrate Palm Sunday on Sunday, but the event actually transpired on a Monday. And Matthew Henry writes, the Passover was on the 14th day of the month, and this, the triumphal entry, was on the 10th. The 10th day of the month was significant concerning Passover, as we read in Exodus 12, verses 3, 5, and 6. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So you see, as Jesus is riding in on the 10th day, and the people are going, Hosanna, there he is, that's the one, that's him. They are choosing their Passover lamb as prescribed in Exodus, the same one that these same people will slaughter on the 14th in the evening. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead testified about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this miracle, this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Behold, the world has gone after him. So the crowds of people are pumped up. They've heard the testimony of the folks in Bethany who said, you know that Lazarus guy? He was dead. And we put him in the grave, and Jesus brought him back out again. That's how awesome this person is. He has to be from God. And so as a result of their testimony, many Jews were coming. They were enamored. They were starstruck. They were excited. Some were putting faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody is following him, say the Pharisees. He's got the world at his feet. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is doing this triumphal entry into the epicenter of the Jewish faith, into Jerusalem, and there are Greeks out there in the midst of the group who would also like an audience with Jesus. And so they send word in, and as a result, Jesus answers and says, it's time. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, they're interpreting that as it's time for me to take the throne, to exercise power, to exert rule, to put down the Romans. But that's not what he meant. And he goes on, and he talks about a grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying and bearing much fruit. Fruit that will spring forth not only here in Israel, but all over the world. See, it is significant, and John points this out, that there are Greeks among them who come to see Jesus, and Jesus doesn't turn to them and say, sorry, fellas, this is for the Jews only. He doesn't say that. He says, my hour has come, it's time to be glorified, and if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Doesn't say if anyone is a Jew, the Father will honor him. He says, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. If anyone lays down his life enough to trade it in for the eternal life that I am offering, Anyone who does that and then sticks with me, abides with me, and serves with me, I don't care if you're Greek, if you're Jew, if you're black, if you're white, if you're rich or you're poor, it doesn't matter. What I am about to do is open to all. So it's a significant day in the Christian calendar. It's also the fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So what's the context of the prophecy that is fulfilled in this event, and how might it inform us? The disciples, John says, look, we didn't get it when it happened. We didn't see it until after Jesus was glorified. But now that we see it, to coin a phrase, holy cow, this is big. So I'd like for us to travel back in time to about 500 years before Christ and examine the writings of a prophet, priest who was born in Babylon of a priestly family while the nation of Israel was in captivity for her sins. You remember that? The nation of Israel dragged away to Babylon where she spent 70 years in captivity. Daniel, Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar, you know the whole routine. They end up in Babylon. While they're in Babylon, this prophet priest named Zechariah is born. He's born near the end of the 70-year captivity. So when Cyrus the Persian grants the Jews permission to return back to Israel, this young prophet was among the 50,000 or so who chose to go. Zechariah, his name literally means the Lord remembers. And that is very fitting because it's a reminder to the people that God has not forgotten them. Just because they're in captivity, God still knows who they are and he hasn't neglected them and he hasn't forgotten his promises or his expectations of his people. So if you'd like to turn to that, if you can find Zechariah chapter 9, you can turn there. If not, we'll have some of the verses on the screen for you. But Zechariah, as a prophet, his mission was to encourage the returned remnant who are now back in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and he was also there to nourish hope in the coming time of victory over all Israel's enemies. Now think about it. Cyrus the Persian allowed the first few waves of Israelites to be freed from Babylon and return to their homeland. Jerusalem had been sacked, burned, torn to the ground. It was and that was 70 years ago. You can only imagine what it looks like when they return. The walls broken down, the gates burned, the temple desecrated, everything destroyed. They're back home, and this is what they have to work with. So Zechariah, in their midst, shares some visions with the people at this time to get them focused on what needs to happen next. The book itself, the book of Zechariah, is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 8 are a series of 8 night visions that are primarily for Zechariah to give to the people at that time. And in those verses, in those visions, he's telling the people basically, look, just because you were freed from your imprisonment in Babylon and brought back to Jerusalem, to God's land, that doesn't mean that God is pleased with you. That doesn't mean that you are the super spiritual ones. That doesn't mean that you are righteous in your thoughts, deeds, and actions. It means that you have been released from persecution by the mercy of God, but you still have to answer to God. You still have to do what he has called you to do. And so he challenges them that they need to turn fully and trustingly to the Lord. He's very critical of them and the generations before them who heard the word preached, chose to ignore it, and then suffered the consequences of it. You remember the consequences, people. Look around you. You see any stones stacked on each other? Do you see the burnt gates? Do you see the desecrated and destroyed temple? These are the consequences of not doing what God has called you to do. Your fathers didn't listen, and you're not listening. And if you're not listening, none of this is going to be restored. God's not going to bless this work. Just the sheer fact that you're here doesn't mean you are blessed. That's his message to the people. He also delivers a message around the high priest. The vision is of the high priest just covered in dirt, garments torn, just filthy. And the image is that the leaders of the church, if you will, the faith, were polluted, dirty, very bad at doing what God had called them to do. And that is why the people had been led astray. So he seeks to restore confidence in the priesthood by cleansing the high priest and restoring the words of God to his lips and to the lips of the priests. It says, just because you're here doesn't mean you're okay. God pulled you out of that imprisonment, pulled you out of Babylon, but that doesn't mean you're the super spiritual ones. And I think we can relate. We as a nation were barely saved in this last election in 2016 from a swift and irreversible plunge into socialism, communism, authoritarianism. We almost lost the country. Had the election gone a different way, there'd be two more Supreme Court justices who would have ensured that the third branch of government would be forever liberal. The executive branch would have been liberal, and the legislative branch would have been a toss-up. But God, in his mercy, used an immoral, egomaniacal, billionaire playboy to hold back the wicked from their destructive plans. Interestingly enough, he didn't choose someone from the church because the church is unworthy. We're just as dirty as the high priest in Zedekiah's day. We're just as corrupt and empty and unwilling to fight as they were. So God raises up a very unlikely hero to rescue America, but that doesn't mean that suddenly, well, God must think we're okay. We're still the same contaminated, corrupt, lethargic, unfaithful people that we have always been as a Christian community. And if we don't get our act together, we're going to suffer. That we're going to be standing in the midst of ruins ourselves, or our grandkids will, or our great-grandkids will. That's the message of Zedekiah. So through the restoration of the land and the temple and the high priest, by the way, his name was Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, Zechariah points to the future complete restoration of the land. In the millennium, he points to the ultimate temple in the New Jerusalem and the ultimate high priest who is, let's hear his name, Jesus Christ. So, we're going to jump through chapters 1 through 8 and jump right into chapter 9. That's where our prophecy is located. Chapters 1 through 8 were written early in Zedekiah's time. The remnant recently arrived in the land. They're all under Medo-Persian rule, under Cyrus. Chapters 9 through 14 are believed to be written later in his life, and they point to future kingdoms. And we'll see that in just a moment. So remember, Zechariah is living and working around 520 BC. And he writes in chapter 9, I'm just going to read through these verses. And while I do, Patrick, put up the map. And I want you to identify the places that are mentioned in these verses. Little white stars, which I tried to make them more obvious to you. Zechariah writes in chapter 9, verse 1, this is the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord. It's against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Do you see Tyre on the map? Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, her expectation has been confounded. Ekron is an ancient biblical city of the Philistines that no one is sure where it is anymore, but we know it was a Philistine city. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house, Jerusalem, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Okay, we'll stop there. So what Zechariah is describing is a bold conqueror who will sweep through the land and destroy some of the major fortresses that are neighbors and enemies of Israel. He's going to take down the Syrians in Damascus. He's going to knock out Tyre and Sidon and the Phoenicians. He's going to go down to Gaza and destroy the Philistines. Where is he? He's constantly passing by Jerusalem. And yet, the prophecy is that God will guard Jerusalem and leave it unmolested. Fast forward about 200 years later, and we have the near fulfillment of this prophecy in the form of Alexander the Great. And guess where he went? And guess what he did? He fulfilled this to a T. Alexander, 332 BC, 200 years after Zechariah, conquers the entire known world. And as he enters this portion of the map, we can watch Alexander as he marches through the area, completely subduing the Syrian cities like Damascus, the Phoenician cities like Tyre. Tyre is an especially interesting one because Tyre was a commercial hub, so it rested on its own wisdom and its own wealth, very confident in its ability to withstand any enemy because historically it had been able to withstand multiple attacks and sieges. Years before Alexander, the Assyrians tried to take down Tyre. They spent 5 years trying to besiege the city, couldn't break through. They gave up. A few years after that, Nebuchadnezzar besieged it with his Babylonian army. He spent 13 years trying to tear it down and couldn't penetrate it. So they were very comfortable in the building of their city, in the wisdom of the founders, and they had accumulated a great deal of wealth being a commercial hub. And then Alexander the Great shows up and he conquers it in 7 months. 7 months. Through a feat of engineering, he takes the rocks from an old city on the coast and he builds a land bridge out to the island fortress of Tyre. And within 7 months, he had completely conquered them, destroyed their people, enslaved some others, burned it to the ground, destroyed their wealth, everything exactly as Zechariah had prophesied. He continues his reign of terror, marching on through Ashkelon and Gaza, where a historian from the time of Alexander the Great says that the petty king of Gaza was brought alive before Alexander the Great. Alexander had him tied to a chariot and dragged around the city to his death. Now, if that ain't a vivid message to the rest of the inhabitants of the city, surrender or die, I don't know what is. Alexander was a harsh and cruel conqueror, and this is just one example of his brutality. He keeps moving south, conquering and subduing nations all around Jerusalem, passing by it as he moves south, passing by it again as he moves north. But verse 8 says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes, and it came to pass exactly as Zechariah had described." Alexander the Great passed by Jerusalem more than once in his campaigns, and yet he never even bothered to check it out. Why? Don't know, other than what Zechariah tells us. So in these 8 verses, we have a foreshadowing of the coming king, of a deliverance of Jerusalem, while, for lack of a better term, all hell is breaking loose all around the city. They are protected. They are preserved. So verse 9 launches us forward from the time of Alexander the Great, when God supernaturally protected the city of Jerusalem, to the time of Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine being in Jerusalem at the time of Alexander the Great, and you pick up the newspaper every day. Damascus has fallen, Tyre conquered, Ashkelon in rubble, king of Gaza dragged to his death. I mean, these are all the cities all around you falling like dominoes, and you are waiting with this overwhelming dread and fear of the imminent and violent death that is surely yours, and yet you're miraculously spared, exactly as Zechariah had prophesied. So we move into verse 9, and this is where we get into the fulfilled prophecy. Patrick? Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. You are miraculously spared, so celebrate." Rejoice in that. The celebration is for the time of deliverance during the days of Alexander the Great, but also for future deliverance because of the King of Israel. And this future king who will continue to preserve Jerusalem is no ordinary king. He is described in the rest of the verse. His attributes define him as the promised Messiah. Look what it says. Patrick, there we go. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So just as Jerusalem was preserved in the time of Alexander the Great, there will be a king who sets up in Jerusalem who continues to preserve it. And he is described here as your king coming to you, and it says that he is just, or he is righteous. What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to be just? It means that the king that is coming shows no partiality. He does not overlook sin, no matter who does it. His rewards are merit-based, his punishments are sin-based, and they are equal. They are fair. He is all about justice. And when he exercises it, no one can argue with his decisions because they are pure and true no matter who you are. We hear a lot about social justice. We hear a lot about a two-tier justice system in our day, in our country. When Jesus comes, there will be justice, and it will be fair and just because that's who he is. Probably the easiest way to describe what it means to be just is to describe what it means to be unjust as a king, as a judge, as a ruler. And fortunately, we've got a prime example in our current events. The mayor of Chicago is in hot water. Her name is Lori Lightfoot. She is in very hot water because she does not get this. She is not just, she is not fair, and she reveals herself all the time. Back during the coronavirus lockdowns, she said, "You people are not allowed to go to barber or beauty shops. It's too risky. If you try it, you'll be arrested. If you open, I'm going to throw you in jail for endangering others during a health crisis." And then what did she do after making this edict? She went to the beautician, got her hair cut. "Excuse me, mayor, one set of rules for us and another set of rules for you? Well, you don't understand. I am the face of Chicago." Poor Chicago. She could have spent a year at the beauty shop. It wouldn't have helped. But the fact of the matter is, she said, "Look, I am special. I have to have a haircut. I have to look good for the cameras. You don't." One set of rules for her, another set of rules for the people. Later on, while Chicago is burning because of rioting and looting, she turns to her police force and she says, "I want you to tie your hands." She refused the help of federal officers from the president. She advocated for deep cuts to her own police budget. She warned the cops not to interfere with protesters until they showed up in her neighborhood. Then suddenly, guess who she wanted there? The police. She had the police show up in her neighborhood. She commanded full-time police protection for her and for her family's entire block. She sees nothing wrong with this. Her rationale? "Look, I get lots of threats. I need to protect myself and my family. I need the police." Yeah, what about the business owners in downtown Chicago having their businesses burned to the ground? What about the people who are being harmed by rioters and looters? Don't they deserve to have their families protected as well? Well, you don't understand. I'm special. I'm the mayor. I get lots more threats than you do. Again, one set of rules for the leaders, one set of rules for you peasants. That is an unjust king, ruler, queen, monarch, whatever. Our judge, our king is not like that. Thanks be to God, Jesus is not that way. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you are the Pope or if you are a newly saved sinner. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you get the same benefits. You are co-heirs with Christ, and you will rule and reign with him in eternity someday. Whether you're the Pope or whether you're the nasty used car dealer in town who gyps people out of their money, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, you get the same punishment. You're going to a place of eternal damnation that you will not enjoy, and you will suffer an eternity in a lake of fire and brimstone, as it's described, forever. He's such a nice guy. I mean, it's none of that. Our king is just. He is also described here as endowed with salvation or having salvation. He alone has been entrusted with salvation. The righteous king works out a righteous salvation for his own. The contrast is on purpose. Alexander the Great rolled into the area, not offering salvation. He was there to kill people, destroy things, break stuff. That's what he was there to do. The Messiah King comes to heal, to save, to redeem. There is salvation in no other. Your King is coming to you. He is just, and he alone is endowed with salvation. The offer of salvation is open to all, as we saw in John when the Greeks were asking for the audience with Jesus. Jesus did not turn them away and say, "This is not for you." Salvation is open to everyone, white, black, Hispanic, Italian, Eskimo, Arab, it doesn't matter. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. Our sins are equally forgiven. Anyone who will receive Jesus in faith. Third, this king who is coming to you, Jerusalem, just endowed with salvation. He's also humble and mounted on a donkey. He is humble. Alexander the Great was many things. Do you think he was humble? Well, let me put it this way. If I told you I was changing my name to Michael the Great, would you think I am humble? Probably not. Humility was not usually a byproduct of a conquering, successful ruler. Alexander was no exception. He came with pomp and pride. His horse was a massive, majestic creature named Bucephalus. Now, you all know, you're Greek, so you know that Bucephalus means ox head. I mean, this was a big horse. This was a mighty beast. He rode it into multiple battles. It didn't get killed until toward the end of Alexander's campaign in India. So Alexander the Great, with all his pomp, with all his prestige, with all his pride, with all his victory on this gigantic horse, is contrasted with our king. Our king rides in on a donkey, not even a full-sized adult donkey, but a colt, the foal of a donkey. The description there is of a male donkey child, a baby donkey. If Jesus was of normal height, his feet may have dragged the ground while he rode in on this humble little donkey. A donkey was an animal associated with peace. It was emblematic of peace. And here he is, the king, riding in on a donkey. He is a man of peace, humble in appearance and humble in inward disposition as well. So when it finally clicked with the disciples that Jesus riding in on a donkey wasn't just, that's the best we've got, spur of the moment, but the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Zechariah that was fulfilled previously through the protection of Jerusalem during the time of Alexander the Great. Now it's being fulfilled through the ministry of Jesus Christ, but there's more to the prophecy. There's more to the prophecy that John the Gospel writer did not quote because it has not yet been fulfilled. Let's take a look at that. Verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9 says of this king, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. So the chariot, the horse, the bow and arrow, all symbols of instruments of warfare, right? So this king will put an end to all warfare. He will put an end to them in Jerusalem and around the world. For the first and only time there will be world peace. Why? Because he says so. Look at the rest of verse 10. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We hear in our day, peace through strength, and there's wisdom in that. But when Jesus comes, there will be peace because I said so. Wow! Just as he spoke creation into being, he will speak peace, global peace, into being. From sea to sea, from the river, we assume the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. That means every neighborhood is covered. His kingdom of peace will not be a city block in Chicago. It will be a worldwide kingdom of peace from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. From sea to shining sea, there will be peace. What mankind has tried and failed to accomplish all these years, Jesus will achieve through the authority of his word. John, in hindsight, after the ministry of Jesus, sits down to write his gospel, and he sees in the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and you got to know he knows verse 10, too. And so he's like, wow! If verse 9 has been fulfilled in Jesus in the first century, then that's a pretty good guarantee we're going to see verse 10 fulfilled someday as well. Prophecies are very much like this. They are lumped together, so it sounds like it's all going to happen at once. But what we see later on through the lens of hindsight is that there's at least 2,000 years between the fulfillment of verse 9 and the fulfillment of verse 10. And we know that verse 10 will be fulfilled because in the description of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, the picture is made of Satan coming back down to earth after being held captive for 1,000 years, and he unleashes an army that is global, and all of the enemies of the world mount up and they rise against Jerusalem, and they all flood to Jerusalem and they surround the city, and they are going to tear this thing down once and for all. Jesus will not rule and reign anymore. He will be conquered. He will be subdued. I am Satan and I have the entire armies of all of the world at my disposal, and this ends now. And in that, he's right, because fire comes down from heaven and destroys everything around Jerusalem. All of the enemies of Israel are destroyed once and for all. So we see in this prophecy the fulfillment of it with Alexander the Great. We see a partial fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And we see the complete fulfillment of it in Revelation chapter 20. And that is so exciting to me. I just love how Scripture works that way. So what do we take away from all of this? This fulfilled prophecy is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's a big deal. So great, I learned something today. I see the pattern. I understand what you're saying. What's the point? Well, I think there are some points that we can take away from it. The first point is that just because Jesus was there doesn't mean that the people were right in the eyes of God. Right? Just because the remnant had been restored to Jerusalem, they were still unclean. They still had to put their faith in the Messiah yet to come. They still had to be right with God, or they wouldn't have accomplished the rebuilding of the temple. That was the message of Zedekiah. Jesus rides into Jerusalem and all the people are waving palm branches and going, oh, he's here, he's wonderful. And yet they all failed to put genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so just because Jesus is in close proximity doesn't mean that you are right with God.
Well, I go to a lovely little Jesus-flavored church with lots of pretty stained glass, and my grandparents went to, and it's just, I just feel so warm and fuzzy when I'm there. And the preacher preaches from books that are based on books that are based on books that are based on the Bible. So, you know, it's almost like, you know, Christianity. And so because I have all that, I just feel so good about my relationship with God.
You shouldn't. You shouldn't. That's not how this works. Just because we live in a place where there is a church on every corner does not mean that we are automatically a Christian nation filled with genuine, faithful, believing Christians. Look around you. Doesn't take long to figure that one out. Close proximity to the King, deliverance by God does not necessarily mean that you are right with God. You have to abide in Jesus through saving faith in his completed work. Secondly, in the description of the King that rides in, we are challenged to put our faith in him because he is just and he is endowed with salvation. He will not overlook your sin, no matter how good you think you are, because he cannot overlook your sin. If he were to do that, he would not be just, would he? The two things go hand in hand. There is no other means to salvation. He alone has been entrusted with it. He is the only one that we can put our faith in and be guaranteed that we will enjoy eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So we are challenged to examine ourselves now because the King is here and he is building his kingdom of peace. You will either be protected and comforted within the walls of it, or you will be punished and persecuted and destroyed outside of it. It's your choice. And it's not based on how you feel. It's based on what you've done, whether you've exercised faith or not. Finally, we ought not interpret his humble appearance and gentle spirit as weakness. Jesus is not a pushover.
Oh, but he always looks so sweet on the made-for-TV movies. He's got the long blonde hair and the big blue eyes, and he just speaks with such a nice, gentle voice, and he's so kind and sweet to everyone. I think he'll just, you know, he'll just rub me on the head and be like, okay, go ahead into heaven. It's all right. It's like, no.
He is humble, he is meek, but he is also the one who will speak global peace into existence someday. He is authoritative. He is the King. And the fact that verse 9 was fulfilled in the first century is a clear indication that verse 10 will be fulfilled sometime in the future. Are you ready? You better be. You've got to come to the King as the King requires, as the King prescribes. And when you do, you can be guaranteed the safety and security and eternity that he has promised in his word. Let's pray.